James and John are there, and they spend the most amount of time with Jesus. And so they get that kind of personal glimpse of him. John is also the revelator. I love that about him. And I think that makes him a more personal writer in the Gospel of John, but also in the book of Revelation, you see that in there, here's a glimpse of Jesus in the heavens. And John can write about Jesus in that way because I think obviously he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's seen Jesus firsthand in the Transfiguration. He's seen him in his glory in a way that most of the other disciples didn't get to see. And so we see a glimpse of that in the Revelation. But John is also unique in that he gives us a stated purpose, unlike the other Gospels. And I love that because a lot of times, you find it more difficult, I think. I find it more difficult to get to the heart of the matter if it's not told to me what it is. And I think sometimes John helps us out in that regard. So today I'm going to start with that purpose statement again, and we've seen it before. But here it is again. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life. Now, there are two things he wants us to believe, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, and that by doing that, you may have life. Now, I've given you a little bit of a clue here. So what I think, if there was one word that would summarize the book of John, it's a little bit subtle, but and I'll give you a little more hint. If you watch carefully, you might be able to guess what it is, okay? Now, I think John is about life. And that one word sums up John in many ways. We're going to see that all these signs in the book of John point to that one thing. Jesus is our source of life. John uses the word, the Greek word for life, Zoe. And by the way, if you know anyone named Zoe, that's where that name comes from. He uses it 37 times in the Gospel, far more number of times than the other Gospel writers use it. 17 times he uses it with the added descriptor, the word eternal, so eternal life. He uses the word 13 times in the first epistle of John. And so John is emphasizing something in his writings here. John likes the term. There are several words in the Greek word for life, or several words in Greek that can be translated to our word for life. Zoe is interesting. It is the word from which we get, of course, zoology. You can hear the root of that in there. But Zoe, and there is much written about this, by the way. There's a lot of context from which John is drawing from on this word. It's a rich word theologically. It's a rich word philosophically. The philosophers of John's day, of Jesus' day and the days preceding, had pontificated much on this word, had written many things about it. And what's interesting about it is it's related to physical life, but it's not just the physical life. It's not the word bios, which is biology. It's not cells. It's not plants. But it's something that goes along with life. Now think about it. What is life? We've talked about that before. I mean, how do you define life? Look it up in the dictionary. It's a difficult word to describe. But this word in particular, it's the same word, by the way, when the Old Testament is translated into Greek for us in the Septuagint, it's the word for Genesis 2:4, where God, 2:7, where God breathed into the nostrils the breath of life. And what is that exactly? It wasn't just that man became cells, he already had those. It's that he somehow was infused with something he didn't have. It's not just physical. You can't draw this thing. And the only one word I can use to kind of summarize what this is would be the word metaphysical. And you know, that's kind of one of these New Age words. Don't use it too much. But it's a really good word to help describe this thing because it's something that coincides with the physical, not the physical. It's beyond and yet related to the physical. Now, I know that's not a very good description, but then you probably can't give a very good definition for life either because it's really hard to come up with one. But about the easiest way to define it is to say what it's not. Life is not death. Life is not separation. Life is not those things. But we'll see what John has to say a little bit about about life in this book. Now, the signs of John point to the way to who Jesus is. Knowing and believing Jesus for who he is brings us life. Eternal life, abundant life, and life that comes from above. And it's not just for the gaining of eternal life. It's not just for going to heaven. Certainly key to that. But it goes far beyond that. Now, I'd like to do a little interactive exercise with you for just a moment. I don't always do this, but hopefully this is going to cooperate. What I want you to do is give me some words that you can think of that end in of life. They can come from the Bible.
River of life.
Okay, river of life. Tell me if it's typing up there. Oh, there we go. Okay.
Tree
of life. That's a good one.
Bread.
That was supposed to be last, by the way. You weren't supposed to come up with that one until later.
Bread.
The bread of life. Good.
Beginning of.
I can't see what I'm typing, by the way, so if I spell it wrong,
it's beginning. No, that's Genesis 1.
The beginning, yeah. All right, beginning.
Breath.
Breath of life. Okay, good one.
Fountain,
oh, I like that one. Good job.
Word.
Word of life, okay.
Gift
of life, okay, good.
Signs.
Sign?
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 Signs of life.
Anything else? John chapter 4, Samaritan woman.
Water.
I give you a water of life. Well, that'll work. Well of life. How about the crown of life?
Mm-hmm.
How about, does anybody say the book of life? The word of life? The prince of life? The way of life? Okay. So there's a lot of these kind of phrases and jargon, and a lot of these come up in the book of John, by the way. But I want to. Someone was supposed to say tree of life last. I don't know why I thought that would actually happen that way, but you know, when you go through these things, you kind of picture it. And so, but anyhow, tree of life. Imagine that's the last one that came up. Now, tree of life. What happened there? We ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead of from the tree of life. Trees in the garden. You may eat from whatever you want. Here's this really nice tree over here, tree of life, by the way. And here's this other tree, don't eat from that one and whatever other trees are out there. And for whatever reason, they ate the kumquat or whatever fruit that was hanging from there. It surely wasn't an apple. And so what did we do? We traded life for knowledge. We traded life for reason. We traded life for something far less than life. We lack life, but we need life. We need food to live, back to the analogy of bread. But food can't bring the totality of life, for man cannot live by bread alone. We need water to live, but water cannot bring the totality of life because Jesus gives a water that you'll never be thirsty from. We lack what we need for life, and the life giver comes to give exactly what it is that we need for life. That's the book of John. Now, John has a two-pronged approach in this. Number one, John is going to use metaphors to describe who Jesus is. And we'll see a number of those this morning. And then he's going to use signs to prove what it is he's just said, so that he can prove it's true about who Jesus is. So that ultimately, by believing who Jesus is, we can believe and have life. Okay? So the signs of John then point to the one who can give life. If John can help us to know and believe who this one is, we can have life. And what is it that we have to give people? What is it that we have to give, have to offer for the world? In the end, there's only one thing that ultimately lasts that we can give people, the offer of life, the knowledge of the life giver. Now, in order for us to know this one, John does these two things. And in the broadest possible terms, what he's ultimately doing is describing for us the true, genuine, real deal reality of the world. If you step back, and what is he getting at ultimately? Is this one thing, what is reality? There are lots of competing realities out there. In John's day, there were lots of different beliefs and philosophies and religions. The Roman gods, the deities, the Greek gods, philosophies and stoicism and all these different ideas and concepts of what is reality. And today, that's no different. We have lots of realities out there. We have reality TV. In case you can't find it in religion, you can watch it in some game show. And so this is the concept of meta-narrative, another one of those newfangled words. But all that means is the story about true reality. And at the heart of it, that's what John's about. He's trying to tell us what is true reality. And so this is the one. This is the one you've got to know. If you want to know about reality, this is the one that we can tell you about. And that, by the way, folks, is everything the world is looking for. You can narrow it down, boil it down to one thing. People need to know what the truth is. And this is a great place for them to find it. It's the only place for them to find it in the whole of the Bible, of course. So the very first phrase is a metaphor. John starts out with a metaphor. In the beginning was the Word. The Word's a metaphor. And that word, logos, will be a super encapsulating word that will encapsulate all of the book of John for us. Because really, if you think about it, he's going to do three things. He's going to show us that Jesus is the Word. And watch this. That's the first metaphor. And all these things were made through him. That's the existence, the reality for us. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life. There's our second metaphor. He is life. So he's not only the Word, but the Word is life. He uses a metaphor to describe a metaphor. You're not supposed to do that. It's like mixing metaphors. But he can do it. And so, because he is the Word, and the Word is life, and the Word and the life was the light of men. Oh my goodness, now he's using another metaphor to describe the second metaphor, which describes the first metaphor. And so the life is the Word, and the light is the life is the Word. He's also the Creator, the true life giver. Now watch how this works. You can relate this all the way back to the garden. You can't help but see the metaphors in this thing. In the beginning, of course, they both start out the same way. In the beginning, the Creator spoke all things into existence. In the beginning, the Word created all things, according to John. In the beginning, he breathed life. In him was life. He said, "Let there be light." And John says the light was the light of man. The tree of life was offered, and life is being offered. The life and the life giver were rejected. The life giver will be rejected. God's children reject their parent in this story. And he offers us the right to become the children of God to those who believe. And then finally, they failed to believe God. They chose instead to believe the liar. The liar said, "Surely..." I like to do that. Who's the guy that does his voices? Frank Preddy. I'm sorry. You know, I've told you whenever I do impersonations, I always end up sounding like an Indian. So forgive me if I sound like an Indian here. But Frank Preddy does this great impression, and he says, "Surely God has not said..." This is not what God has said. Surely not. Surely not. And so my daughter appreciates it. And so this is, I get affirmation, and then Colleen's going. But he says, you know, this is what you want to believe. Surely that God has not said you shall die. And so what they do? God said it. All we had to do was believe it. And they chose to believe the liar instead. The offer of childhood for us is to those who believe. It's simple. It's always been simple. God says it, you believe it. God says it, you believe it. The Gospel of John, the book of Genesis, it's all pretty much the same thing. Now, if you don't get anything else from this message, please hear this. Life is only given to those who follow him while they follow him. Now, I'm not saying, I'm not talking about loss of salvation. I'm not talking about that. But when you leave the garden, you have no life. The Lord is always there. And once you're a believer, you have the Spirit. Spirit stays with you. We grieve Him, though. But we live as if we had no life within us. We cease to represent Him. And this is the key. Watch this. We cease to represent Him as life. Why are we on this earth? Why am I here? To glorify God. Is that a personal thing? I'm just in my to do that in my own little prayer closet. Lord, I glorify you. No, that's okay too. We should probably do that. But if I'm only doing it in my prayer closet, I'm not glorifying Him, I guarantee you. And so the point for us to glorify Him is for the world to see us glorify Him so the world can know Him as well. And if I cease to live by that life, I cease to function for the purpose for which I was made, the purpose for which I have been transformed, the purpose for which I've been made a believer and a child of God. And so I'm not living in the life. I'm not living the life, and I'm not able to represent Him as light bearers. And that is our purpose. Our purpose, our chief aim of man is to glorify God. It is your ultimate purpose. Now, right now, what is your purpose? This very moment, this second, this day, this week, it never changes. What are you doing in your life? What are your choices? What are your big choices, your small choices in glorifying God and in worshiping Him? One second. And so, but here's the thing. We often think of worship this way. I wanted a picture of being transformed up, so I looked up the word, beam me up, Scotty, and that's what came up. So, but this is the picture we usually have of worship. My own little, I've got this little gift I have called worthyship. I have this little thing I have called glory. And I say, Lord, here's some of the glory. As if God didn't have it already, and I'm going to give Him a little bit more of it. That's not worship. See, God, that's idolatry. That is that's a false vision of who God is, because God does not need my little gift. He is the creator of the world. He needs me not. And yet, He accepts my worship. What does that mean? He says, I say to Him, Lord, You are worthy. I'm not giving Him anything. I'm recognizing who He is to the world around us. And so worship is not about me in my own little tunnel, my own little private portal to God, giving Him something that He doesn't already have. Worship is about a broadcast message. It is about the world knowing who He is through our actions, through our deeds, through our representation of Him. In the slum ghettos of Palestine, in a refugee camp somewhere, about 12 hours ago, 8 hours ago, they're a little bit ahead of us, about 8 hours in Israel, if I got my clock right. There were four or five Arabs, Christian Arabs, that met in a little church this week. In the ghetto slums of the refugee camp, surrounded by Muslims, in a place of extreme poverty, extreme angst, where the people there believe there are two problems, two reasons they are there in this terrible condition: Israel and Americans. And they view Christianity as a Western, primarily American thing. And in the hostility of this environment, these four or five Christians gathered together to worship God. And in that environment, it's nothing about me and my little space portal to God. It's everything about the world knowing who I view as the true God. And in that environment, it is, if they are known, they're putting themselves out there for execution. I mean, no one would bat an eye over killing these guys. That takes giving up everything I am and what I hold as dear and near to do that kind of worship. And yet it takes giving up nothing of lasting value. It takes giving up merely what it is that He is. Now, what does this have to do with the Gospel of John? John wrote so that we can know and believe and have life, and that is a choice that's done exactly the same as Adam and Eve had to do, and it's made daily. And it's not just life for us, it's life for the world. It's that the world may see, and it's been the same story ever since the beginning of creation. John demonstrates so clearly the missional nature of God. The root concept of God, of mission, is sent. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. God sent. God sent His Son. God sent the Spirit. God created Abraham, Israel, the church. We're all actors on the stage as these sent ones with a message to give light and life. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now hone in on this for a second. I want you to see a passage from the Old Testament. This is really wonderful. In Psalm 36, this is an oracle, with my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. So David's going to write this thing about these wicked people. There's no fear of God before his eyes, this wicked person, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity, and when he hates the words of his mouth, their wickedness and deceit, he has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness in his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not abhor evil. This is a problem with our generation, with probably every generation, but I'm getting old enough now where I can say, this is the problem with the modern generation, you know, as if we didn't have our own problems when I was kids, right? And so, but this is a serious issue. We call evil good and good evil. And these are formidable times. Your mercy, O God, is in the heavens. Now, David's going to make a transition here. And watch this. He's transitioning from these evil people to the glory of God. And how can you do that in one song? O mercy, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are great, deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. He goes on, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. That's the word, this is the word that you have to spray when you say. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And if you're not saying it correctly, you're not spraying. If you're not spraying, you're not saying it correctly, okay? Chesed, loving kindness, mercy, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. What is it? Now watch this. This is not just what the children of men happen to do. If you want to be a child, and really of men is probably not a really good translation here. But if you want to be a child of the king, that's what he's getting at here. What's the description of that? Abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. What's the river have in it? Water. Water is the key for life. For with it is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Now, if you can't see a direct correlation to what John is saying here to this, wake up! In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He brings life. Now, he goes on in Psalm, and watch this. Okay, read that for yourself. It's your own little project. But he will go on there to talk about what it means to continue on in him. And that's really the story of the book of John as well. Okay, so there's a man sent from God. His name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all through him might believe. That's the point of John's coming, that they might believe, and that he was not the light. He was sent to bear witness of the light. He was a testimony, much like we are to continue to do. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. He's a creator. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Notice through whom they might believe, this witness. And this witness brings testimony to the fact that we can become the children of God. Now, what we're going to see are several metaphors. I've stated already. And we've already seen three of them. The Word, the Light, and the Life. We're also going to see several signs. And the next one I want to look at here is the Lamb of God. On the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, this is a clear reference back to Abraham and his attempted sacrifice of Isaac on the altar. Jesus becomes the ultimate scapegoat, the ultimate sacrificial victim. Isaac was about to be slaughtered. The Lamb was put there in His place. And in John's day, in this writing, in the New Testament, the binding of Isaac is such a prominent feature of their worship. It's given a special title by the name of Akedah. And so when you hear, if you ever hear the word Akedah, that's referring to this time. It relates back to Isaac being sacrificed or not being sacrificed. And historically, I'm going to quote something for you here. The Palestinian Jew at that time, quote, all lamb sacrifice, and especially the Passover lamb and the Tamid, or the daily offerings, was a memorial of the Akedah, this event, with its effects of deliverance, forgiveness of sin, and messianic salvation. I'm going to say that one more time. Historically, for the Palestinian Jew at the time, all lamb sacrifice, and especially the Passover lamb, and the Tamid, or daily offering, was a memorial of this event, with its effects of deliverance, forgiveness of sin, and messianic salvation. When John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, they immediately picture, I don't doubt at all, they immediately picture this one who is there sent in lieu of Isaac, and He takes away the sins of the world. So all these signs are going to be given. In the beginning, this is the beginning of signs. Now, chapter 2 is going to give us two signs. So we've gotten a metaphor, another metaphor, word, light, lamb. Now we're going to see some signs. Chapter 2, we're going to see two signs. Number one is the water to wine. We looked at that this morning in Sunday school. If you weren't here for that, I apologize. But bottom line is this. Jesus is going to be showing through that. He's making ultimately a comparison that He can turn water to wine. Is going to be similar to what Moses did in the Exodus event and when Moses went down to Egypt and he needed to prove who he was, prove that he was capable of bringing Israelites out. And he took the staff and he put it into the water and he turned it into blood. And there's a pretty clear reference to that event back there. And so Jesus is all through the book, what's he doing? He's demonstrating that he is the one who makes these claims, that these claims that he's making are true. He truly is able to do what he's claiming he can do. And so that's the first sign that's given. And it says this beginning of signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. Now this is interesting, and I alluded to this a little bit this morning. But this miracle is not the hour yet. His mother had said, you know, make this wine. And he says, that's not my time yet. And yet he goes and makes this miracle. And it tells me that this sign was a rather private showing. It was a demonstration, a manifestation of his power, his glory, but it affected his disciples. It probably affected the master of the house, for whom water was turned into wine, maybe the servants, but that's likely the only people it affected at this time frame. But this is recorded for us for a purpose, and I believe that this historical event occurred, just as it's portrayed. But it has this ultimate purpose for us to see, the glory of Him and to be able to relate that to others, that He is the life giver. For time's sake, I'm going to skip ahead a little bit here. In John chapter 2, he goes on and he says, take these things away. So we're going to get the second sign. He goes to the temple, and the money changers are there in the outer court. And you know the historical event for this is the time of the Passover. The people have come to do their Passover lambs. And so what happened in that day, the people would have their lambs, and the Passover lamb had to be a very special lamb. Had to be really pure. And so the people would they'd go out to their pasture, and they'd find their lamb, and they would say, oh, that's a perfect one. And they'd take it down to Jerusalem. Now imagine, there's up to a million people, they say, gathered at this time in Jerusalem. So you got all these animals coming in, you bring your little lamb in there, lamb chops, and you take them up to the temple. Yeah, this is our lamb, we're going to give the sacrifice. And the priest looks over and he goes, I see a little spot right there. Sorry, can't use that lamb. Oh, oy vey. What are we going to do? And so someone says, I got an idea. We'll set up shop and we'll start selling lambs. And so that way, you don't have to bring a lamb in here. We'll have the perfect lambs. We'll get them pre-approved for you by the priest. Sounds like a very efficient system. And so that's exactly what they did. The priest would then set up, and they would have all these tables where you could come. And in order to buy the approved lambs, you had to have the temple money. in order to get the temple money, you had to go to the temple and you had to get the big, had to have an exchange of your funds, because you can't use your grimy Gentile funds. You had to use temple funds. So that's what the money changers are there to do. Well, it turns out they were a little bit greedy too, and so they'd say, well, today, you know, 20 shekels will get you one temple shekel. And it should have gotten them, should have been a 20 for 20, you know, ratio kind of deal. So these guys are making money. They're turning this thing into something that shouldn't have been. And the worst part of this, though, is not that they're doing this, but that they're obliterating the purpose for which the temple was there. They're doing this in the outer courts, in the Gentile courts. And what does that mean? That's the farthest place that the Gentiles can go in the temple. That's as close as they can get to the worship of Yahweh. That's the only God they're going to see in the temple, is in the outer courts, and when they come, they're just going to see money changing. Stuff that goes on in the regular parts of the world. And so what these people have done is they've obliterated the witness for which God had created them. Remember, man was created for what? Glorify God. And it's not just a personal, my own little silo to God. It is to be a witness to the world. The nation of Israel was created for the same purpose. And they failed over and over again, and even in Jesus' day, they've got the temple there, a wonderful opportunity for people to be able to see Yahweh or to see the glory of God, and they mess it up as well. And so Jesus is going to come in, clean house, and he says, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. And he says, yeah, basically. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has said. What I want you to see is this. All throughout here, and I plan to develop this much further out, but you know, I always speak slower than I think I'm going to. And so, but what we're going to see here throughout this book is that every time there's a sign or there's a miracle or there's something along those lines, you're going to see the correlation of sign and belief. Sign and belief. Sign and belief, because it goes back to the purpose of John, that you, by seeing these signs, you may believe, and that by believing, you may have life. And it all relates back to the purpose of us as being light bearers to the world around us. So let me just, I'll summarize it this way for you. There are lots of metaphors, lots of signs. In chapter 4, his word is sufficient to impart life. The sign of his word in the nobleman's son comes in there. And his word is sufficient for the impartation of life. In chapter 5, there's a layman who's healed. And there's a sign given that he is the great covenant blesser of Israel. In chapter 6, there's the multiplication of the loaves of bread. And it's the sign that he's able to give Israel life, even as Moses was not able to do. He walks on water in chapter 6 as well. And the ability to lead Israel from captivity of the Gentile oppression, as in the second Exodus. In chapter 9, there's the healing of the blind man, a demonstration to Israel of their own blindness. And he has brought the full revelation of God to the world, because God is mission-oriented. God is the sender. God has sent him into the world as the Word of God to reveal himself. And finally, in chapter 11, there's the rising of Lazarus, and a sign that he possessed the new life that he promised, and that he could give life to those who seek him. And then there are several metaphors as well. He's the bread of life. He is the light of the world. He is the door. He is the shepherd. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And he is the true vine. Now, what's the point of the signs and the metaphors? Metaphors say who Jesus is. Signs validate the statement so that you may believe. The word is really, word is the word, is really the overarching theme of this book. It's the meta-narrative, and it's the description of reality. It's Jesus as God. Light and life are the two main metaphors used to describe this particular characteristic of Jesus that John wants us to know as Jesus as God. What does the Lamb of God bring? Brings life through his sacrifice. What does the bread of life bring? Brings life, sustenance. What does the light of the world bring? Gives us light, hope, opportunity. A door finds and points the way. The shepherd protects the life. He guides us through life. The resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine. He is the source of life. Now, nuances are throughout this book, but the two questions you must ask yourself when you read the book of John, we can summarize it this way. Am I a help or a hindrance to people seeing the life giver? Am I a reflection of his life? Why are you here? Not here. I know why you're here. But why are you here? What's the purpose? Every day, tomorrow, what's your purpose? And number two, what is my source of life? Am I abiding in the true vine, or am I getting my life from some other source? What do I find is important? And that ultimately is going to reflect back on number one, because if I'm not getting my life where it needs to be, then I'm not going to demonstrate the life that I need to and others are not going to see the life of God in me, right? And I think with that, we're going to have a few people come up and sing about the Lamb of God. Am I right? And so let me close in a word of prayer. You guys can come up while I'm praying, and then we'll close with these guys. Lord, thank you for who you are. You are the light of the world. You are the giver of life. Through you, we have life and have it abundantly. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and mercy. Help us to reflect you in our attitudes. We pray that you would accept our worship. For you alone are worthy, Lord. And we praise you and thank you. I thank you for these that have come to sing for us this morning. I pray that you will be glorified through that as well. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.